Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is God's word. One of the things that you realize when you read carefully through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that a lot happens in the life of Jesus, especially in the weeks, even in the last week leading up to his death and resurrection. In fact, John's Gospel, the end of John's Gospel, he says, if all the things that Jesus were said and done were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all that Jesus said and done. So there's a lot that goes on in these Gospels. And because so much happens, the writers have to make choices about the things they record. We don't know everything that Jesus said and did. And it's not a matter of the Gospel writers trying to hide stuff from us. It's just a function. There's too much stuff. They can't tell us everything. And so each of these gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us about particular things that Jesus said and did. Some of the events we find unique to one gospel. Some events we find in more than one gospel. And some events we find in all four gospels. Palm Sunday, which what we traditionally is known as the triumphal entry, we find in all four gospels. It is what we might think of, Palm Sunday is what we might think of as a parade. There is a significant number of people who gather around Jesus as he's making his way into the city of Jerusalem to start the final week of his ministry. And they're really excited. Like, these people are amped up, more excited than people would be if Toronto won the Stanley Cup. Now, I know some Toronto fans are doubting that this morning, but that's true. These people are like super, super excited because they believe that Jesus is the King or Savior that they've been waiting for a very long time. John's Gospel makes it easy to understand why the crowd is so excited, because John's Gospel tells us that shortly before Palm Sunday, shortly before this parade that takes place going into Jerusalem, is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he does that in a town called Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So you can imagine how excited people would be to see a guy who's raised somebody from the dead. I mean, what better king, what better savior could you possibly have than someone who has power over life and death? There is no better savior. There is no better king to have. So you can sort of see why people would be excited. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Jesus making the journey all the way to Jerusalem. They rewind it back to when Jesus is far away from Jerusalem and he's making his way towards the city. They go back to Jericho. All three tell us about the healing of a blind man, actually a couple blind men. Luke goes into a bit deeper detail on this journey that Jesus is making to Jerusalem for his final Passover, telling us about the healing of men with leprosy. It's something we probably have a harder time relating to in our day. We don't deal with leprosy in our culture like they did in the ancient world. But man, to have leprosy in the ancient world and to have the scars and the wounds and to be disfigured, you were an outcast in society. And Jesus comes along and he makes these guys well. It's just amazing. Luke tells us also about a wee little man. Anybody remember his name? Zacchaeus, yeah, you know the song, right? Tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors. And Jesus sees, and Zacchaeus has this great desire to see Jesus. He goes up in a tree, right, to see Christ. And Christ looks up in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, because I got to go to your house for supper. And he repents from his sin and he's saved. Tax collectors coming into the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. And also, Luke tells us about some parables that Jesus tells as he's making this journey towards the cross. One of those parables, Luke ties to the coming of Jesus into the city riding on a young donkey. Our text this morning, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 35, begins with these words. Open your Bibles there, page 144 in your pew Bible. Look at what it says here at the beginning of verse 28. So this is what Luke says to introduce the parade. He says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So as a careful Bible reader, the first question that we should be asking when we read that verse is, what things did he say? Like, Luke is intentionally tying that to what is about to happen. And if you look back up just a few paragraphs in your Bible, most of your Bibles will have the subtitle, The Parable of the Ten Minas. It is a parable about a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. In the story, the main characters in the parable are the nobleman, there is the servants, there are the citizens of the place where he is going to rule over, where he's going to become king. So those are the three main characters in the parable. The nobleman gives his servants 10 minas, which was worth, at the time, 10 minas was worth about 2.5 years' wages. And he gives that to them with the expectation that they're going to put that money to work. And when he returns, they're going to have borne fruit from the things that the nobleman has given them. We find in the parable that two servants put the money to good use and one servant does nothing with it while his master is away. We also find that the citizens of the country are said to hate the nobleman and not want him as their king. And when the nobleman returns, he settles accounts with his servants and he punishes those who oppose him because he's made king despite their opposition. That's sort of a brief summary of the parable of the ten minas. And the question is, why does Luke connect the triumphal entry, this parade of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, why does he connect that to the parable of the ten minas? The answer is because the triumphal entry is the beginning of that parable being worked out in real life. It's not just a story that Jesus was telling. He was telling that parable to say, this is what's going to happen. The parade of the first Palm Sunday is a clear declaration that Jesus is the long-awaited king who's coming into the city of Jerusalem. As believers, it's good for us to be reminded. I don't think it would be a bad thing for us to be reminded every single day that Jesus is king. Did you remind yourself of that when you woke up this morning? When's the last time you thought about that Jesus is king? His throne has been established. He is ruling and reigning now in heaven, and he will come again to establish his visible reign on the earth forever. So as we look back on this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate looking back on this parade of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, as we look at these verses in Luke 19, 28 to 35, there are some important reminders for us here as we wait for the coming King. We're not just looking back, we're also looking ahead. One of the things that the Lord clearly shows us here is that the coming King has authority over everything. The only reason Jesus is able to fulfill all that is written about him in the scriptures. Did you know there's a lot written about Jesus in the Old Testament? In fact, did you know that Jesus says that the whole Old Testament is about him? One theologian said, if you're not seeing Christ in the Bible, then you're not seeing the Bible rightly. I think that is exactly right. How is it that Jesus fulfills all the things that are written about him in the Old Testament? He does it because the power of God is guiding history. So we see that the coming King has authority over everything. Just as the nobleman in the parable comes to receive a kingdom, so too Jesus has come to declare himself king. In this case, and we learn this from the other Gospels, in this case, he's going to do that by fulfilling what is written about him in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which says the Messiah, or the long-awaited king, will come riding on the foal or the colt of a donkey. Now, in order for Jesus to do that, he's going to need a donkey, right? If he's going to ride on a donkey, he's going to need a donkey. And we see him get one, or what his plan for getting one is, in verses 29 through 31. Look there with me. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So you might think of Bethpage and Bethany. These are small towns outside of Jerusalem. You might think of them sort of as the suburbs of Jerusalem. This is just outside the city. Jesus has spent a good time in that region. Bethany, as I mentioned, is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And he's going to return back and forth as the week progresses, as he's looking forward to the Passover feast. He's going to go from Bethany back to Jerusalem many, many times. And he's going to walk that road down the Mount of Olives, up into the city of Jerusalem, from the city of Jerusalem, down the slope, back up the Mount of Olives, and back to Bethany. He spent a lot of time here. But this trip that he's making down the road to the city of Jerusalem, he makes into a really big deal, and rightly so. And he makes it into a big deal by exercising his authority. We can see that with what Luke tells us about the two disciples. Do you see it there? It says that he sent the two disciples. Now, the word sent there in the original language is closely related to the word apostle, which means one sent under authority. So as their master, as their rabbi, Jesus has the right, he has the authority to command them, and they have the obligation to obey. Now, he tells them to do something that on the surface seems troubling. He says to these two disciples, he says, go into the city in front of you, and there you're going to find a colt tied up. From the other Gospels, we know that this is the colt of a donkey. And he commands them, untie it and bring it back to him. Now, what does that sound like to you? Somebody say it louder. It sounds like stealing, right? That is a significant problem. That's troubling. Is Jesus saying that they should steal the donkey? Jesus anticipates that, and he prepares the disciples to answer anyone who questions them about taking the colt. In fact, Jesus is counting on somebody asking the disciples, what are they doing untying the colt? Because that will absolve him from the charge of theft. So sure enough, they go to the town, and they're untying the colt, and sure enough, there are some people who have some questions. We see this in verses 32 and 34. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Again, Luke reminds us that the disciples were sent, keeping Jesus' authority front and center in this situation. And notice it says here, they found it just as Jesus had said. Why is that? Why do they find the situation exactly like Jesus said it would be? I think the best answer is that Jesus is clearly displaying his divine knowledge and power over everyday life. He has authority over this situation. That becomes incredibly clear when the disciples are questioned. Do you see in verse 33, who questions them? What does it say there? It says, its owners question them. Why are you untying the colt? Right? Just imagine you had your bike tied up to a bike rack. And you came along and somebody had a giant set of bolt cutters and was going to cut the chain and steal your bike. You'd probably have some questions for them, right? What are you doing? Why are you stealing my bike? And so it's the owners of the colt who are saying, why are you untying the colt? That's an excellent question. And it's so good that the owners of the colt were there to see all of this happen and to ask this question, because it removes completely the idea of theft from the picture. See, there's something really cool about the word owners here. In the original language, it is the word kurioi, which is often translated as masters or lords. Very common to translate that word as lords. Now, look at what Jesus said to his disciples to say to the owners of the colt if anyone asks them any questions. They're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. The word Lord there translates the Greek word kurios. So you have kurioi, lords, and kurios, Lord. What's happening there? What's Luke trying to say to us? He's trying to say that Jesus is the Lord of the lords of the colt. That's what he's trying to say to us. The owners of the colt clearly submit to Jesus as Lord and send the colt with their disciples. There is no theft here because the owners of the colt freely give it to its true owner. Have you ever thought about how much Jesus owns? Like when he was on the earth, he says this at one point, he says he's got nowhere to lay his head. I mean, he has no earthly possessions in one sense as he's going about his earthly ministry. But how much of the world does Jesus own in his divinity? All of it. You can't steal something that you already own, right? Theft was impossible for Jesus. He could take anything that he wanted, and it all belonged to him. And he's exercising that here with these owners of the colt. The Lord of the lords of the colt needs it. And so off the colt goes. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. That's a picture of enthronement. They're putting Jesus on this colt. I think the disciples get what's going on here. Now remember from verse 30, Jesus describes the colt. He says, this is a colt upon which no one has ever sat. Commentator James Edwards points out that an animal that is unbroken was important in different parts of the Old Testament for sacred ceremonies. Like that was important for an animal to be set apart to the Lord, which that it was never under a yoke or never ridden. And you have that here. Further, it was often the case in the ancient world that a king's mule or a king's horse was ridden only by the king. No one else would ride the horse or the mule of the king. It was reserved only for him. And so Jesus says, hey, I want the colt that no one has ever sat upon. No one else should ride on it because no one else is the king. That's what we're being taught here. That's what we're being told. On top of that, Jesus rides, think about this, he's riding an unbroken colt through this terrain. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem. I've never been there, but I'm told it's hilly and it's rocky. Not exactly the place you want to go for a first ride on an untested animal, right? For you and I, that would be a bad plan. Anybody who's ever been involved in breaking a horse or breaking a donkey probably knows the pain of being chucked off the horse or the donkey, right? So here he is. He's riding this colt that's never been sat on by anybody else, and he's riding through rough and rocky and hilly terrain. What is that showing? Jesus is showing his mastery and authority over nature. There's no sense whatsoever. You read all the Gospels, there's no sense whatsoever that Jesus has the least bit of trouble with this donkey or that it resisted his will in any way along the road. What is all of this pointing us to? All of it is pointing to a clear picture of one who has complete authority, and he is directing the events step by step according to his own will and his own purposes. Why does he do it? He does it because of what is written about him in the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years before. This is Jesus declaring himself to be the coming king, the king coming in peace who would save his people. Now this is the firm foundation upon which our hope is built. We can have absolute confidence in the person and work of Christ because he clearly shows himself to be the Lord of all. He fulfills everything predicted about him in Old Testament prophecies, including here from the book of Zechariah. Some mathematicians have calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling all that is written about him in the Old Testament. You want to take a guess at what they are? Like if the odds were 1 in a million, that would be a big deal, right? For fun, I Googled the odds of winning the lottery in Ontario last night. Do you know what it is? It's 1 in 14 million. Those are the odds. Save your money. You're not going to win. Okay? Like 1 in 14 million is not very good odds. The odds of one person, according to some mathematicians, the odds of one person fulfilling all that was written about Jesus is 1 in 100 quadrillion. I had to look up how to say, because there's so many numbers. I'm like, what is the name for that? Because I get lost after a trillion. And in case you're wondering, a quadrillion is 1,000 trillion. A trillion is 1,000 million. Like, no, a trillion is 1,000 billion, and a billion is 1,000 million. Like, we're talking astronomical odds here. So how does he do it? How does he make it work? Well, the only way it's possible is if Jesus has authority over everything. And we can see that as we look back at the first Palm Sunday. We can see that as we look back at the life and ministry and work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we should also see it as we look forward. Just like the people of Jesus' day were looking for a coming king, are we not also looking for a coming king? As Christians, we should be, because that is what the Bible says is our hope as believers. Our hope as believers is not to live our best life now. Our hope as believers is not to die and go as disembodied souls to heaven forever. That's true and that's good. But our hope as believers is that the king will come and he'll give the command and the dead in Christ will rise. That's the hope of the church, to look for a coming king. And because Jesus has authority over everything, just like he was directing history on the day of the first Palm Sunday, he's directing history today, and he will bring history to its conclusion, and he will come again. He has authority over it all. And if we can see that, then we'll also be able to see, or we should be able to see, the next lesson from this triumphal entry, or rather triumphal procession in the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem on a colt, a celebration takes place. And from that we learn this, that the coming king must be joyfully praised. For God to be content with silence in regards to his son would be to deny his infinite worth, which is impossible for him to do. Therefore, he, that is God, will guarantee the exhortation of Christ. The coming king must be joyfully praised. Just as in the parable, there are servants who happily serve the coming king. There are people in this procession who are happy to declare Jesus has the right to sit upon the throne. Luke invites us into the scene in verses 36 and 37, it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Some commentators see the cloaks here being laid on the road as a sign of enthronement. There's an example of that in the Old Testament. Luke doesn't tell us, but other Gospels tell us, particularly John's Gospel tells us that people were bringing branches and laying it on the road. Palm branches, in fact, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. It's like they're rolling out the red carpet. They're humbling themselves before Jesus in order to honor and exalt them. They seem to get here that this is about fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and they are excited for the coming king. This is Jesus claiming the throne of David. This is Jesus publicly showing himself to be the long-awaited Savior. Luke describes the crowd as a multitude here, which suggests probably several hundred, if not thousands of people. Can you imagine that? Hundreds of people, thousands of people coming along the road before and behind. And what does the multitude do? It says here that they began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The phrase mighty works here translates a word that literally means powerful. What kind of power are we talking about? What kind of power is Luke telling us about here? Well, since the crowd is praising God, he must be talking about divine power, meaning he's talking about miracles. Think about this. They had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb after he had been there for 4 days. Now, Jesus had raised other people from the dead before that, but never like this, never after 4 days, and never in such a public way. What are you thinking? If a dead guy comes out of the tomb, are you not going to be excited? Are you not going to be thinking this is the power of God? Well, you should be. Or the leper who's made well, or the blind people that are able to see. That stuff doesn't happen, especially in the ancient world. I mean, hospitals in the ancient world did not exist. Treatment and medication and medicine and those sorts of things were not there. People are seeing things that they had never, ever seen before. There are no tricks. There are no games. Jesus does not pull a fast one on anybody. He does these things in ways that are undeniable. If you doubt that, read through the Gospels and look at all the criticisms that the enemies of Christ lay against him. You know, one charge they never bring is that he faked the miracle or that the miracles didn't happen. Even his enemies recognize there's no way we can get around this. He's doing it. Man, is it any wonder they're praising God? Is it any wonder that they're excited here? And they do what is only reasonable. This is the reasonable response to what they've seen in the person and work of Christ. Verse 38. They were praising God, saying, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The first half of that verse is a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 26 and 27. And the language is incredibly clear here. Jesus is the King who is ruling for the glory of God. The second half of the verse might also sound familiar to you. The second half of the verse sounds an awful lot like the multitude of angels who appeared in the sky to shepherds outside of Bethlehem the night Jesus was born. Remember what the angels are saying? What do they say? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth on whom his favor rests. Wow. These people, as they're joining in this procession towards the city, they're joining their voices. This is amazing. They're joining their voices to a heavenly chorus of praise to God for the coming king. And they're happy about it. But not everybody in the crowd is happy. Verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "This is so good." Like, do you ever read the Bible and just go, man, that's cool? Okay, that's what I'm thinking here. Anyway, verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Because of the miracles, the crowd was happily celebrating Jesus as the coming king. But the Pharisees in the crowd are saying, whoa, wait a minute. No way. They hear the joyful praise of the crowd as a mistake. They don't see Jesus as being worthy of the praise that is being declared about him. They probably hear what the crowd is saying, and they probably think, whoa, this is crossing the line into worship. They're worshiping this guy. That's idolatry. It's not idolatry because Jesus is God and worthy of worship, but in their minds, this isn't good, and this needs to be stopped. Here's the thing. Jesus can't do that. He can't stop them. He can't rebuke them. If he were to rebuke his disciples and silence them, he would be denying his right to this rightful praise. But what if for some other reason, all of a sudden, all the praises were to stop? What if for some other reason, all the people were to be quiet? What would happen then? Jesus says, do you see it there? Verse 40, he says, if these were silent for some reason, the stones would cry out. Show of hands, how many of you have ever heard a stone cry out? What's Jesus' point? His point is that God will not, he cannot allow the rightful praise of his Son to be silenced. If the mouths of people cease, the Lord of all creation will command the praise of Christ. He has to. Because to do otherwise would be to deny his Son in whom he is pleased, and that is impossible for him to do. The necessity of the praise of Christ, the worship of God, should not be surprising to us. We can see the necessary reactions of things all over the place in creation. Just take fire, for example. The sun is shining this morning. Maybe spring has arrived, so maybe you might be looking forward to campfires. Anybody looking forward to campfires? Have you ever had a fire without heat? I'm not talking about like putting a fire on your TV. You know, you can turn to the channel and watch the fireplace. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about electric fireplace that is just like a light bulb that glows, or, you know, the dollar store candle that you can turn on and it waves back and forth. I'm talking about real fire. Have you ever had a real fire? Have you ever felt a real flame without heat? No. Why? Because fire always produces heat. That is its nature. It has to be that way, right? It would be far easier to have a flame without heat than it would be for God to deny the praise of King Jesus. For every human being that lives, we will make a choice to either give the praise that is due him or to try and silence it. Many have tried to do the latter throughout history, but time and time again, the Lord has shown that that is a totally useless effort. You may refuse to offer praise. You may refuse to not, or you may refuse to sing the praises of the coming king, but you will never silence it. It's a useless effort. Even if every human being in the history of the world were to be silent, even if somehow all the angels in heaven were to refuse to open their mouths, God Almighty would put every creature to shame by commanding creation itself to cry out in a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, we know it won't come to that. We know that there are thousands upon thousands of angels who joyfully worship the Lord. And we know that there is a great multitude before the throne of God that no one can count of all the redeemed throughout all the history of the world who gladly celebrate the praise of the name of Christ. But the question that we are forced to answer, the question that we're forced to ask ourselves as we think about this Palm Sunday celebration is, will we join them? That's the question that should be on our minds. It's going to happen with or without us. If everybody was quiet, the stones would cry out. It's going to happen. The question is, will we join the praises? Choosing to embrace the coming king will lead to joy. But as we see in these last few verses, we see this: rejecting the coming king has consequences. According to Colossians 1:16, one of my favorite verses, everything has been created by Jesus and for Jesus. That means he must reign over all things, which means he eventually must put an end to all his enemies. Rejecting the coming king has consequences. Now we have all the characters from the parable of the minas being portrayed in real life as Jesus is proceeding towards Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the coming king. We have the nobleman who's sent to receive his kingdom. That's Jesus. We have his servants, the ones who joyfully serve him. Those are the ones who retrieve the donkey, and also those who are shouting his praise along the way. And we also have those who don't want Jesus as king, the Pharisees who would try and silence his praise. In these last few verses, Jesus broadens out that last group a little bit with a prophecy that he speaks over the city of Jerusalem. But before he speaks a word, we see this reaction in verse 41. Look at verse 41 with me. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be tried in an unjust court. He knew that he would be mocked, whipped, beaten, and condemned to die at the hand of the Romans. He knew this was necessary. He knew this was necessary in order to fulfill God's promises, to satisfy God's divine justice, and to display God's infinite and glorious love for his people. He knew that the means that would bring about this would be the hardened hearts of those inside the city. And yet this foreknowledge of the hardened hearts of those inside the city doesn't make Jesus cold-hearted or indifferent. What do we see here instead? We see here the tenderness of his human heart, which was completely free from selfishness and pride. And so he sheds tears of lament over the city of Jerusalem. He explains the tears in verses 42 through 44. So he drew near the city and he wept over it, saying, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He weeps over the city because most of the people in it would remain blind to what would bring them peace. If you go back and you read Zechariah 9:9, you'll see that that is the heart of what is going on here. The Messiah coming on the back of a foal or the colt of a donkey is to bring salvation to his people, is to bring peace. What would bring peace? What would bring peace to people? What does bring peace to people? Well, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. This is what all those Old Testament sacrifices for sin were pointing us to. If people were going to have peace with God, then someone needs to deal with all the acts of disobedience that make us enemies of God and objects of his wrath. But Jesus says here that is hidden from them. They don't see it. Now, there's more than one way for things to be hidden from us. One way for things to be hidden is to be tucked away in a hard-to-find place. Another way for things to be hidden from us is to have things right in front of our face and we just miss it. Any man who's ever opened the fridge knows what that's like. It's like right there. It's right there and you don't see it. It's probably the second kind of hiding that Jesus is thinking about here. He'd been incredibly clear with his disciples on multiple occasions what the course of his life was leading to. He had openly declared in public He talked about the sign of Jonah. He talked about being the Son of Man must be lifted up like the snake in the desert. He told people what was coming. In fact, you'll find the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees? Remember the reason they put a guard around Jesus' tomb? It's because they said, he said that he was going to rise in 3 days, and we want to make sure that his disciples don't come and pull a fast one on everybody, right? So they knew. Jesus had made it plain, but it's hidden from them. Many people were more concerned about their Roman oppressors than they were about their need for forgiveness. The Pharisees is one clear example, and other religious leaders were concerned about their power and position, and they had deluded themselves into thinking that they could please God with their self-righteousness. Because they were blind by their own condition, they could not see what would make for peace, because they could not accept who Jesus is, and so they refused to embrace him as their king. And just like the people in the parable who rejected the nobleman being made king over them were destroyed, so too those who reject Jesus will be destroyed. He describes it in these verses here. You know, nothing has changed from that day until this one. Sadly, there are many people who are blind to the things that make for peace. I think that's particularly important for us to think about as we're in the middle of an election season here in Canada. And I can't help but wonder how many people, even some professing Christians, fall into the trap of thinking that a better government or a new politician will solve our problems. Now, I want to be clear here. It's incredibly important to vote. All of you who are eligible to vote should go to the polls and vote. And I believe we should try and make the best possible choice in the situation that we find ourselves. If we can lessen the godlessness of our current government, which, by the way, is totally godless, then we should do it. If we can lessen it in some way, let's do it. But it would be unwise to think that a new government is going to solve our problems. Our biggest problems in life are not that our taxes are too high. They are. They are too high. I'll just say that. But that's not our biggest problem in life. Our biggest problem in life is not that our economy is in trouble. It is. I won't sugarcoat that for you. It's not looking good on the economic front. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not that our freedoms are being diminished in this country. They have been. They are. That's true. That's not our biggest problem. And our biggest problem isn't any other number of many other genuine concerns that we might have. Those are all genuine concerns. I don't want to minimize them at all, but they're not our biggest problem. Solving those problems is not what makes for peace. Our biggest problem is that the general population of Canada has rejected Christ. And listen, there is no political solution for a spiritual problem. And if we fail to see that as our greatest need, if we fail to see that we need someone to save us from our wickedness, then we will end up like the subjects in this parable. We will end up like the people in the city of Jerusalem, destroyed. The triumphal entry of Palm Sunday calls us to something better. It calls us to put our hope in the coming King. A hope that is well placed because the King commands all things, and we can be certain that he will accomplish all that he has promised. It calls us to joyfully join in the eternal chorus of his praise, because it must be so. And because it must be so, only misery and death can come from going the other way and rejecting him. In the parable, the nobleman comes to the country, is declared king, goes away, and then returns. It's the same with Jesus. He came in perfection. He declares himself king. He died so that we could have peace with God. And he is raised from the dead and is reigning at the right hand of God, and he will come again. He is reigning now in heaven, and he will come again to make his reign visibly present upon the earth. He is the coming king, brothers and sisters. Here's the question that I want to leave you with. Will we be happy when he comes? He's coming. Will we be happy when he comes? Let's pray. Oh God, how amazing your word is. How glorious the life and ministry of your Son is. We would know nothing of it if not for your faithfulness in preserving it for us in your word. And God, it is such a glorious gift for us as your people, living 2,000 years, to be able to enter into this glorious celebration of declaring Jesus King. Oh Lord, would we be happy to join in that praise, I pray. In his name, amen.